Bible, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 30. If you're using a Pew Bible, Matthew 25 can be found on page 780. The text we're going to look at this morning sits sort of in the middle of an extended teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And so to better understand where we are in Matthew's gospel, I want to take just a few minutes to give us some context for where we sit in the narrative and sort of where we are as scripture unfolds here. So the first two-thirds of Matthew's gospel accounts for Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee. This is an area of Israel. It's about 80 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And so as Matthew starts building the rising action of his gospel, we see Jesus and his disciples descending south from Galilee and approaching the city of Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21 shows us the triumphal entry of Jesus, where crowds are celebrating and sort of making a path for him to enter the city. We see Jesus clearing money changers out of the temple and traders out, using that space to establish a teaching ministry in the building that was used as the center of worship for the Jewish people. And so obviously this raises concerns and objections from the religious leaders in the city. And so there begins a sort of war of words between Jesus and the religious authorities as those leaders are looking to challenge Jesus and trap him in his teaching. And so they'd have a reason to either execute him or jail him to get rid of him. And so we see this sort of back and forth in Matthew chapters 22 and 23. Chapter 24 shifts the focus a little bit as Matthew highlights Jesus withdrawing from the city, withdrawing from his temple teaching, and moving just outside the city to teach his disciples in private in an area called the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives has a lot of symbolic meaning in the Old Testament, and Matthew uses both the history of this and the geography of the area to try to shape his gospel message even more. So the city of Jerusalem is seated up on a hill, that's why in scripture you will often hear people you will often read about people going up to the city of Jerusalem. Even if they're coming from north and they're going south, and so if you're looking at a map, it looks like they're going down to the city, they're still going up to Jerusalem because it sits on top of a hill. And the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is teaching, is separated from this old city by a ravine called the Kidron Valley. And so as Matthew starts to show us a picture of Jesus teaching his disciples, he's using the geography of the area to make a point. It's almost as if he's saying, Jesus is saying that he needs to take his disciples away to build some space in between the corruption and the sin that was in the temple and the teaching that he wants to give in private to his disciples. So Matthew 24 opens with Jesus prophesying about the destruction of the temple and withdrawing away from the city as the religious leaders have shown that they're rejecting his teaching. And here the gospel starts to shift toward a very end times focus. Jesus' disciples come to him at the Mount of Olives and they start peppering him with these questions about, well, when will the end times be? What is the sign of the end of the age? What is the sign of your coming back? Jesus' teaching, his response, is what makes up chapters 24 and 25, and that brings us to our text this morning. Jesus gives some symbolic, apocalyptic language about the kingdom of heaven and the coming of the Son of Man. This is his name for himself, the Son of Man, coming from Daniel 7:13. But Jesus' focus isn't on describing everything to look out for as the world is coming to an end. His focus isn't even in directly answering his disciples' questions. He's much more concerned with instructing his disciples how to behave in the now, before the return of the Son of Man, before the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Right? His disciples have asked him, when will these things be? And his answer, in essence, was, you're asking the wrong question. In chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What he's saying is, I'm not going to tell you exactly when I'm coming back. I am going to tell you how to live while you wait for me. And he fleshes out this idea through a series of three parables. So in all of these parables, there's a picture of a master who has gone away and will come back at some unknown time and has left servants or workers in charge. The first parable, the parable of the unfaithful servant, highlights the danger of assuming the master will be gone for a long time. And so there's no need to live honestly or faithfully because there's plenty of time to just party and live for yourself. Master's a long way away. We don't need to be ready. The second parable, called the parable of the 10 virgins, illustrates the dangers of assuming that the master is coming back right away And so there's no need to prepare for a life of patient endurance. He's going to be here any minute. And those two parables lead us into a third that rounds out Jesus' teaching. And that brings us to our text this morning at Matthew 25:14. So hopefully that was enough background and context. With that, would you please stand and join me for the reading of God's word? Matthew 25:14. For it, the kingdom of heaven, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You may be seated. What does it look like to live faithfully while the master delays? That's the question that Jesus' parable answers for us this morning. What does it look like to live faithfully while the master delays? What does it look like for us to shape our hearts and our thoughts and our actions, our lives around the reality that Jesus will return, that all things will be made new, that the ultimate enemy of sin and death will be defeated? And yet we have no idea when that will be. There's a story told about Martin Luther that someone asked him what he would do if he knew that Jesus was coming back that same day. And Luther just sort of shrugs and goes, I guess I'd just keep tending my garden. And I think that's almost a laudable goal for the Christian life, right? We all hear about the cliche of somebody finding out they've got 6 months left to live. And so they quit their job. They tell their boss what for, empty out their bank account, go travel the world. You know, do all the things that you'd really want to do if you could. And there's only 6 months left. So why not? The Christian worldview takes that idea and sort of turns it on its head. The Christian worldview says everything about who I am, what I think, what I do, is patterned after my love for God and my desire to obey his will. And so if I knew that things were going sideways and the end was coming in 6 months, I wouldn't change a thing because my life is already shaped in a way that expects the end to be around the corner, to be coming at any minute. Right, that idea is what is at the heart of what Jesus is teaching on in these parables in Matthew 24 and 25. The master could be coming at any moment. Could be 30 seconds from now. Could be 30 years from now. No matter when it is, we're called to live our lives in a way that's prepared for his return. Right, we expect his return. We anticipate his return. And it's this anticipation, this looking forward to the future that shapes our lives today. The parable of the talents, the text that we've read this morning, helps to add some color and depth to this illustration, and it does so in three ways. So I'll outline these for us this morning just to give us a roadmap of where we are going, if the slides ever want to advance. Maybe. All right. We're going to move on. I'm going to keep talking. Technology will catch up with us, I promise. First, living faithfully while the master delays means living with the promise of his return. Right, we're not living with crossed fingers, holding our breath and sort of rolling the dice to see if the Lord returns or just assuming that he has forgotten about us. All right, second, living faithfully while the master delays means understanding the nature of the work that we have been entrusted with. It means understanding what it is that we are doing while we wait for the return of our master. And finally, it means looking forward to the hope of glory. It means looking forward in hope to the promises that await us as our master returns to fulfill all things and complete the good work that he has started in us. Nope, that's definitely not moving. All right. So living faithfully means living in light of the promise of return. It's not really explicitly described in the parable here. It's more implicit to the storyline. But the promise of return makes up a key part of this parable. The master prepares to set out on a journey, gives his servants charge over his estate, and then he's gone. He doesn't give any indication or timeline of when he's coming back. There's a similar parable that Luke tells in his gospel. And the master tells his servants there, engage in business until I get back. So there's an expectation that he will return and an expectation for work to be done right away. Thank you, Marcus. But so in both of these accounts, in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel and in these parables, the master's gone for an extended period of time. The master has given his word that he'll return, and it's up to the servants to live in light of that promise. Hey, there we go. So we ask the question, what does it look like to be faithful while the master delays? And that word delays, I think, is really interesting for us to consider. Right? In our day and age, any sort of delay is almost universally a bad thing. We associate a delay with a problem or some kind of negative or setback. Right? Think about it. You're driving down the road and Google Maps says there's traffic ahead and now you're going to be delayed. Or you're on an airplane flight and you're going through the airport terminal and you see that your flight has been delayed and now all of your travel plans are just thrown into chaos. Or coming out of the Christmas season, I'm sure we all felt this one, looking at the Amazon app on your phone and seeing that your gift package shipment has been delayed. Uh-oh. Our delays for us are a negative because they get in the way of the control that we feel we should have over our lives. We long for certainty, for control, to know how each and every moment of life is going to play out. In a world that's marked by wars and pandemics and chaos and instability, knowing how things are going to turn out sort of feels like gaining control. And if we feel like we're in control of the chaos, then maybe things are going to turn out okay? Maybe? Right? A delay robs us of that control. A delay takes away our ability to plan and predict for the things around us, and it reminds us that in reality, our lives are not our own. So we consider our text this morning, and looking at a picture of a master who delays might give us some sense of bother. Right? We might be tempted to think, if the master's so good, then where is he? Why is he taking so long? Why wouldn't he communicate his plans clearly to us? Why would he delay when this delay causes so many problems? All right, here's the reality for us. So Scripture doesn't give us a picture of a God who delays because he's lost track of time or got stuck in traffic. Scripture gives us a picture of a God who has meticulously authored each moment of every single one of our lives for his glory. And he's done so in a way where each and every second of creation is accounted for, exactly ordered as he wills. There's no mistakes in God's timing. There's no holes in the plans that he's authored. What God has authored perfectly, though, we can be tempted to see with delay and error. And frankly, humanity has been questioning the timing and the purposes of God ever since sin entered the world. The Apostle Peter knew this all too well. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll spend a few minutes here. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 958. And as he closes his second letter, Peter is writing on this theme of the return of the Lord, and he says this, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, what he's saying is there are those who are going to say, well, Jesus has promised to come back, but he hasn't come back so far. Clearly, he's not coming back at all. Peter's arguing against that. But do not overlook this fact, Peter writes, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I love this line that Peter uses. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Peter's saying the way that we think of timing and delay is not the way that God thinks of timing and delay. And he follows it up with, rather, the Lord is patient toward you. So what scripture is saying here, what we see as a delay, as a lack of control, is really God exercising patience and mercy toward us. All of us are sinners. All of us are fallen short of God's glory. Any violation of God's command deserves only death. The fact that we are still alive and breathing today, right now, this morning, is an act of mercy in God's timing. That's what Peter is saying. God has not forgotten or delayed in a way that we think of delay. God is patiently and mercifully allowing his people to return to him in repentance. Peter would go on to write just a few verses farther down. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Right, there's an ethic here for how to live now in light of the future promises of God. And Peter says, live lives of holiness now, pursue godliness now as part of the waiting for the coming of God, because God's coming is a sure promise. Now, you have to wonder if Peter had the parable of the talents in mind when he wrote this part of the letter. Right, this letter, 2 Peter, comes to the churches very shortly before Peter was martyred for his faith in Rome. Peter wrote at the beginning of this letter that he knew his death was imminent. And so I could just imagine Peter writing this part of the letter, sort of wrapping up his final thoughts before his execution. And as he's writing about the coming of God and living in light in the sureness of that promise, his thoughts sort of drift back to the teaching on the Mount of Olives 30 years prior. Right, what a promise to live in light of, the sure and guaranteed return of his master. All right, just as it did for Peter, our parable this morning in Matthew 25 shows us that waiting for the return of the master doesn't just mean sitting around idly, though. Right, because his return is certain, our waiting has a purpose, and our purpose turns into labor. Right, living faithfully while the master delays means putting ourselves to the task that we have been given. It means understanding the nature of the work that we are doing now while he delays. Right, this is the main thrust of the parable. Jesus begins the parable. We're back in Matthew 25. Jesus begins, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Or don't miss that. The master entrusts his property, the things that were his, to his servants. Right, this isn't a bonus. It's not a Christmas gift. Right, what he gives remains his. The servants are just the caretakers. And that word that's translated servants here is worth mentioning as well. If you spent time studying the New Testament, you're probably familiar with this word. In the Greek, the word is doulos. It can be rendered as bond servants or slaves. Right, these are not union laborers who clock in and out. These are not consultants who can just sort of walk away when the work gets really tough. These are people who are under authority, people whose lives are not their own. Slaves here don't have the freedom to choose their careers or define themselves based on their vocation or what they do in their free time. Their identity is tied to that of their master. Their purpose is to bring the master as much benefit, as much glory as they possibly can. Right, their goal, to borrow the phrase from John the Baptist, is to make less of themselves and to make more of their master. So these slaves are given their master's property to oversee, and it is remarkable just how much he entrusts to them. Our parable language says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. A talent here is not an aptitude or a skill, like the way that we use the word today, right? Like Brody is a very talented musician, or I'm a dad, so I have a talent for telling really, really bad puns, right? The parable here is actually where we got our use of the word talent. As the English language developed, preachers and scholars would use this parable and sort of grow the meaning of the word to mean more than what it originally meant, where now it means things that you can do, an aptitude, a skill, a talent that you have. But originally, this word had to do with the weight of something, specifically a large amount of money. A talent, as Jesus is using it here, referred to about 20 years worth of wages for a worker. Right, so for the servant who receives 5 talents, he's entrusted with 100 years of wages. To put it in our perspective, for somebody living and working here in our part of Southern Orange County, that's about $12.5 million. Right, remember, these are our slaves that the master has given this money to. They're not MBAs. They're not financial wizards. Right? The master hands these common, uneducated servants a wealth on a scale that they might have never seen in their entire lives. And Jesus' disciples would have heard this and scratched their heads at this disconnect. Right? There's almost a sense of, what is this master thinking? Right? Is he just a bad business manager? Why would you entrust so much value to somebody who is clearly not qualified to manage it? Right? From our understanding, this shouldn't make any sense. If I need help to fix my car, I take the car to a mechanic. If I need help to fix a leak in the plumbing in my house, I call a plumber. Right? We understand that it makes sense to have the right skill set, the right talent for the right task. So what's going on here? Why this misalignment of ability and value that the master entrusts to his servants? Here's what the parable is getting at. God's design for kingdom work is for ordinary laborers to do extraordinary work. Right? God doesn't need the most heroic, talented individuals. There's not a spiritual fantasy draft where God is saying, that guy, I bet that guy would make a great worker for the kingdom. I want him on my team. Right? God uses ordinary people and ordinary means to do the work of the kingdom. The reason for this is there's sort of a subversion of expectations. There's a flipping the script, right? We'd all expect an A-team full of superheroes to go do amazing things. How much more amazing is it then? How much more glory does God get when the extraordinary work of the kingdom is done by everyday people that the world wouldn't give a second thought to? All right, so the view of the laborers here are the ordinary people just doing the day-to-day life, then the labor that we see in the parable is the extraordinary work of the kingdom of God. Now, kingdom work is soul work, S-O-U-L, soul work. It's doing the hard and uncomfortable labor to go to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to the parents of your kids' t-ball team, and to share the gospel message when sharing that is awkward and uncomfortable. Kingdom work, soul work, is putting down our own comfort to pick up the phone when a friend calls us on a Friday night in the middle of crisis. Kingdom work is sitting next to somebody who is grieving in loss, and the only ministry that's needed in that moment is simply your presence. Kingdom work is making yet another meal for the meal ministry because yet another family in the church has just had a baby. Feels like we never have a shortage of those here. This is a weighty task that has been given to us. And this work is so important because it's the only work that we do that has an eternal impact. Right? The world has categories for weighty labor, saving for retirement, building a career, shaping your legacy, protecting your reputation. But the weight of all that work is temporary. It burns away. The kingdom's weight is eternal. I mentioned this idea a few moments ago, but I want to reiterate this point because it's so crucial for us to understand here. What Jesus is teaching on here is an assignment of work, not a handing out of gifts. right? This wasn't, some sort of setup where the master put out a sign-up sheet and said, hey, I've got to make a trip across the country. Anybody want to watch my stuff for a while? Right? The servants didn't have a choice here. They belonged to the master. The property belonged to the master. The master entrusted his property with the servants. That was it. The master approached his servants and demanded a response, and the options to respond weren't, okay, I'm in, versus, no thanks, not for me. The options to respond were, I've been given a responsibility, will I be faithful over it? And friends, that same paradigm applies to us hearing the gospel message. There's a weight and a responsibility to us knowing the reality that the wage for the labor that we do on our own, our sin, is death. But there is a free gift found in Christ. Right? The Christmas story that we celebrated in the last week demands a response from us. The cross demands a response from us. And so it's worth asking ourselves this morning, how am I responding to the gospel? How am I responding to the word? What have I been entrusted with? What are my talents? And I use that word talent in the sense of this parable, not the aptitude, not the skills that we have. Yes, consider that. Those are good things. But what is the property of the kingdom that you have been entrusted with? Right? I want to encourage you, dig into this idea of what is the sole care that I have been given? How am I going to respond to the gospel message? Where can I make less of myself and more of my master? Right, now, this is where we need to be careful, right? Because the moment that we start talking about labor, we can be tempted to think of work ethic and then tie that to our view of salvation. Right? The temptation is to read this parable and to think that Jesus is calling us to labor enough to earn our salvation. It can be easy to see that in this picture. Right? The point of the parable, though, isn't that the third servant is punished because he didn't work hard enough. That is not the teaching that Jesus is offering. The point is that he failed to live in the right response to the master's command, right? It's the burial of the talent. It's the shirking, the pushing away of responsibilities that results in the wicked servant's punishment. It's not a lack of economic output. Right? It's not about how much he did. It's that burial, that putting away that came from a fear that was self-focused and self-interested. And instead of being attentive to the work that he was given, the servant looked in toward himself, toward his own comfort, his own security, toward what he thought was safe. Right? None of the servants were judged on how much they produced. There is no amount that they could have produced to give back to the master that would have said, okay, you have done enough. Good job, I am proud of you. It is not the amount that they give back. Right? They were judged on how they responded to their master's command. Right? Compare the response of the wicked servant with the faithful ones. The faithful servants say, Master, you delivered to me here, I have made more. Right? They recognize that the starting point for their work was the delivery from the master. It was his entrusting. Their labor was real, but it was labor that was a response. But this is why the Christian work ethic is not driven by self-salvation. It's driven by gratitude, right? We don't work so that we say, oh, I hope God will love me. I will work so that God will be pleased with me. We say, God is pleased in me through Christ, and so I work in response. Right? And this is why the phrase, more will be given, also has to be framed carefully. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. We see that in verse 29. Right, if we hear that with a selfish ear, we can turn heaven into just sort of a spiritual prosperity gospel. Right, if I do well now, God will give me nicer stuff later. The scripture doesn't let us think about reward like that. Yes, God rewards. Jesus is not shy about that. Enter into the joy of your master. I will set you over much. There is a real reward, but the reward is not about self-focused pleasure. It's deeper than that. It's a deeper participation and sort of saturation in joy, a deeper capacity to glorify the master. This is why Revelation gives us this image of the elders casting their crowns at the feet of Christ, Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Right, the crown is real. The reward we receive is real, but the end of reward is worship. Glory goes back to God. So Jesus says, more will be given, and we don't hear God will inflate your ego forever. Jesus says, more will be given, and we hear God will expand our capacity to serve, to steward, to worship, to enjoy him, and to reflect his glory back out into creation. Right? And then if that's the reward, then the purpose of our labor makes sense. We work now not to earn salvation, not to be seen, not to hoard. We don't work to bury away what we have, but we work because we want the master's honor. And so we look at the nature of our labor, and at the end of the race, we don't boastfully say to God, "Look at all the amazing kingdom work that I've done. Look how many souls I've saved. Look how much better off the kingdom is because of what I did." And nor do we say, "You know, Lord, you saved me from my sin. I enjoyed my life. I didn't really do too many bad things. So here you go. Here's my life back. You can have it." Now we say, "Lord, you have entrusted me with your property, your people, your gospel, your word. And everything I have done has been to your glory. And we long to hear, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" It's this promise of the joy of our master that sort of frames what it means to live faithfully while he delays. It means clinging to the joy and to the hope of glory. Right? If we only talk about labor, we'll either end up proud or crushed because, again, we're focused on our work. But Jesus doesn't leave the parable at this thought of labor. He ties it to joy. Jesus doesn't only tell a parable about work, he tells a parable about an ending. Look back with me at verse 19. This is in the middle, but again, this is sort of the hinge point, the purpose of the parable. "After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Right, that sentence does a lot of work for us. There is a delay, but there's an end to delay. There's labor, and then there's an end to labor. Right, there is waiting, but there is an end to the waiting. And so the question for us is what do we hope for in the end? All right, here's where understanding the Christocentric nature of Scripture is helpful. There's a $3 word. What I mean is, here is where seeing that Christ is sort of the center and the focus for all of God's work is so important for us. Right? Who's the master of the parable here? If the master is some impersonal deity or force like karma or something that comes due or fate, then the story here is simply a morality tale about living well now because there's just going to be an end and that's it. Right, but if the master himself is Christ, now this is an illustration about working to please a good and a holy master who has called us friend. Right, our hope is not us holding our breath and crossing our fingers and hoping that Jesus comes back or just despairing over existential nihilism because we're all just a bunch of chemicals floating through a big black nothing, so none of this matters, get what you can, we're all gonna die in the end. Right, our hope is Christ. Our hope is the perfectly obedient Son of God who has already defeated death on the cross and has promised to return in glory. Right, this is where the Christian worldview is unique because Christianity refused to live in either a naive optimism or a hopeless despair. Right, see, the world doesn't have a category for this. Without Christ as its central hope, the world looks around and just falls into one of two ditches. Right, and no, just because Rick is not up here preaching this week doesn't mean we get a break from the two ditches illustration. Right, on the one side, you get the ditch of optimism and ultimately man just doing everything to make life perfect. This view says that things are just going to keep getting better. Progress will save us. Technology will save us. Politics will save us. If we just get the right leaders, the right laws, the right systems, then we'll build heaven on earth. Right, the other ditch is pessimism and despair. Right, this other view says nothing matters. Everything decays. Grab what you can while you can. Death comes for everyone in the end. And Christianity says to both of those, you're seeing something real, but you're missing the frame. Right? And the frame is this: the kingdom has already come in Christ and is not yet fully revealed. Right? This is the already and the not yet of the Christian age, of where we live now. Already Christ has come. Already the resurrection has happened. Already the Spirit has been poured out. Already sin's dominion has been broken. Already we can be forgiven, adopted, justified, made new in Christ. We have these things now. They have already happened. And yet the world is still groaning. Sin still clings, death still haunts, injustice still wounds, tears still fall. The church is still waiting. Not yet has the master come. He has not yet returned to settle all accounts and make all things right. And so it's finding the balance in this tension, the living in the already and the not yet. This is what it means to live faithfully while the master delays. Right? Because the temptation in the not yet is to say, well, if Christ is king, then why do I still feel like this? Why is everything still broken? And the temptation in focusing only on the already is Christ has already won. So why do I need to do any work? Right, this parable pulls both of those temptations into light. To the weary, it says, the master is coming. Accounts will be settled. The story will not end in chaos. It will end in righteousness. And to the complacent, this parable says, the master is coming. Accounts will be settled. Our lives are not a spiritual vacation. We are entrusted with our master's property. And so this tension, this already and not yet, is where Philippians 1:6 just becomes a breath of fresh air for us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? This is the already and not yet in one sentence. He began a good work already. He will bring it to completion, not yet. And that completion is tied to a day that is promised, the day of Jesus Christ. And so if you are in Christ, your hope of glory is not wishful thinking. It's not a spiritual maybe. It's a promise anchored into the character of the master. The same one who has entrusted you with his work is the same one who will complete his work in you. And that changes how we respond to what we see as delay. Right? Because now our delay is not just empty time. The delay is the time where God is sanctifying us, is completing his work. Right? The delay that we feel now is not God forgetting us. The delay that we feel now is God forming us. Right? And that means that the Christian life is not just I'm stuck in the waiting room until heaven. The Christian life is I am being prepared for joy. So how do we remain faithful while the master delays? We keep this already and not yet in view. We feel the ache of the world's brokenness, and we say, we're in the not yet, but the return is coming soon. And we feel the pull of complacency, just the desire to slow down and do nothing, and we say, we're in the already. Jesus has already come, and he has commanded me to work now. And so we must be faithful. And when we feel discouraged by our slow sanctification, what feels like an endless delay, being stuck in the same spiritual rut or not growing in our personal holiness, we say he began the work and he has promised to complete it. Church, may God make us a people who don't bury what we've been entrusted with. May he make us a people who labor with joy, who wait with hope, who endure with patience, and who on that day hear the words that every heart longs for. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts reflect a desire to labor in love for you, not in any attempt to merit our own salvation, not in any attempt to curry favor, but in response to the goodness of the gospel message. May we see the warning and the encouragement present in your word this morning, and may it renew us with hope and strength as we go out and labor for the kingdom. Father, give us a desire to do the soul work, the kingdom work that you have entrusted to us. May your name be glorified in all that we do. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Christ Community Church of Laguna Hills. For more information and resources from Christ Community, visit us at www.ccclh.org.